Well, turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 23. And let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, I thank you for the covenant which you have made with us. I thank you for the consistency with which you have related to us as our Savior, as the Savior of mankind, over the thousands of years of human history. And I pray that you would renew us in our covenantal relationship with you by faith in Jesus. Please guide my words, and please guide the thoughts of all of us as we meditate on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as the book of 2 Samuel winds down, we're getting into the next to last chapter. We begin with a statement that's described as the last words of David. There's been some conjecture as to what exactly it means, last words, and I put some of the different commentators' notes up on the screen if you want to read them. But probably it's a public speech or speech of public record that David made close to the end of his life, and it seems clear that the object of his of this statement was to keep his people, his nation, walking in covenant relationship with God after David passed. The last words of great men are worthy of special attention. Some of them are profound, like Bob Marley's last words, "Money can't buy life." Or Bobby Fischer's, "Nothing soothes pain like human touch." Others are trite, like Elvis's last words to his fiance after she's told him, "Don't go to sleep in the bathroom," and he says, "Don't worry, I won't." Some last words are ironic, like Karl Marx's. "Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." Some are predictable, Jack Daniels, "One last drink, please." Or Jim Henson's, "Maybe I'm dying." Often at death, people speak of those they love the most. T.S. Eliot, Joe DiMaggio, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, Vince Lombardi are people I researched that died with the words to their beloved wife on their lips. And in 2 Samuel 23, King David's last words are also of the dearest relationship to him, and that is about his Savior, the Lord God. He begins in verse 1 by identifying himself, and David uses four phrases to describe himself as the human agent of this speech. Four phrases. First, David, son of Jesse. Now, if you remember from the stories up to this point in 1 and 2 Samuel, when someone calls him son of Jesse, he's insulting David. Perhaps saying, "You're just a boy." Son of Jesse, right? "You're just a boy. I don't recognize you as a man in your own right. I'll call you by your father's name." But here, David owns the title. "Yeah, that's how I started, son of Jesse." He owns the importance of his father in shaping his identity. And then he testifies that he's risen beyond that immaturity and obscurity to be a great man, a gabur in Hebrew, a mighty man, a hero who's been raised up to new heights of God's favor and favor with God and with man. And that culminated in his being anointed by God to be king over Israel. Anointing meant the office of king in his case. And then his fourth comment about his life and what identified him is something about his role in the nation's music. David's first political appointment, of course, was to play music that would effectively calm the king down when the king was in bad spirits. The next to last noun in this verse occurs five other places in the Bible. And in none of those other places does any English version translate it psalmist. This is the only place where any English version translates this Hebrew word as psalmist. Another problem with translating it psalmist is that it's plural here in the Hebrew. So I translated it the pleasant things, plural, of the music of Israel. There's no real easy way to translate that one. It does share the same root as the Hebrew word for psalm, and the Hebrew adjective pleasant or sweet is indeed used to describe harp music in Psalm 81:2, and to describe singing praise to God in Psalm 135, verse 3. So this is clearly associated with David's role in writing psalms and singing them accompanied by his harp. That was an important life of a part of who he was, and is an important in his life accomplishments to mention that. David understood his calling and his life purpose, and he could summarize it in these four phrases. Do you likewise have a sense of what God's calling is on your life? What is your life purpose? If you could only write four phrases on your gravestone, what would they be? It's worth considering in order to live a life on purpose that is under the authority of your Lord Jesus. It's my opinion that the word utterance or declaration, saying or oracle, that word utterance is repeated, and then the words for pleasant music, that all of these words are simply titles for what's coming up in the next six verses, especially the statement in verses 3 and 4. But in verse 2, we move beyond the human author, David, to the divine author who is inspiring him to say the words that we're going to read in verses 3 and 4. In verse 2, David claims to have the Spirit of Yahweh. Before him in the Bible, only Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson, as well as Saul, had the Spirit of Yahweh. We're explicitly said to have the Spirit of Yahweh in the Bible before David. The Judges. After David, it was prophesied that the Messiah, Christ, would have the Spirit on him. And as we read in our responsive reading and lector reading, Jesus claimed the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 61 of the anointed one, the one who's anointed with the Spirit of God, who would bring salvation to God's people. Jesus claimed that prophecy was fulfilled in him in Luke 4. When he opened the book or the scroll, read Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." David was the only one of the mighty men of God in the Old Testament who claimed that the Spirit of Yahweh spoke by me, not to say that there weren't other prophets through whom the Holy Spirit spoke, but none made that claim in those exact words. And that's one reason why we treat the Psalms as Holy Scripture. They are the Holy Spirit of God speaking through the mouth of David. And if you think about it, that is truly stupendous. The divine being, who's utterly transcendent and beyond all of our ability to see or understand or relate to, whose mere thought brought into existence every atom on this earth and every galaxy spread throughout the universe out of nothing. This God communicated in human words through the very mouth of David messages that we all needed to know and believe. It's amazing. Do you see how incomparably valuable the Bible is and must be if it's what it claims to be? Is the Bible that precious to you? Are you taking in God's words from the Bible? Now, there is also a sense in which the Holy Spirit still speaks through believers today. Now, we're warned in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 19, that it's a cursed thing to add to the Holy Bible, to add to the words that have been written here. It's a cursed thing to add to them. But Jesus did, and the apostles did teach us that there is a sense in which the Holy Spirit can speak through us. It's not a canonical, it's not something that everybody in the world needs to hear, but we are still under the control of the Holy Spirit, and we still speak. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10, 18 through 20, "Y'all will be brought before governors and even kings for my sake to be a witness to them and to the nations, and it shall be given to you in that hour what you may speak. For it's not you who are the speakers, but rather the Spirit of your Father who does the speaking through you." Jesus told his disciples that the Holy Spirit would speak through them. And Paul told the church in 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit toward the goal of edification. To one, a word of wisdom is given through the Spirit. To another, a word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith in the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings in the same Spirit. To another, energizings for miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the distinguishing of spirits. To yet another, kinds of languages. And to another, interpretation of languages. But one and the same Spirit is energizing all these, variously apportioning to each individual just as he wills." I know there's a range of opinions among Christians today as to exactly how all that is supposed to work out. But my point is that Jesus and the apostles set us up to expect to be able to speak when we speak under the control of the Holy Spirit. Are you that kind of a conduit of the Word of God? When you speak, is it your own ideas that you speak, or is it the ideas of some other human authority which spring off of your tongue, or is it God's Word that's on your tongue? David said it was the Word of God that was on my tongue. And he sets the example for us in our speech. Even though he is of a different class of speech when he speaks as a prophet. In verses 3 and 4 we have the words that God spoke. "To me, the landmark rock of Israel said, a ruler among mankind is righteous when he is ruling in the fear of God. And the sun will rise like the light of morning, a morning without fog, like grass from the ground glistening from rain." This is in the form of a proverb. The proverbs are also inspired scripture. Proverbs 29:2 says, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn." Ruling justly in the fear of the Lord, which is the same as in the fear of God, was commanded in the law. For instance, in Deuteronomy 16:18, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment." It's commanded. 2 Chronicles 19:6-7, "Jehoshaphat, the king, said to his judges, 'Take heed to what you're doing, for you're not judging for man, you're judging for the Lord, who's with you in the judgment. Therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there's no iniquity with the Lord our God. There's no partiality nor taking of bribes.'" Many proverbs, many things in the wisdom books from Job and Proverbs talk about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? "And to depart from evil is understanding." David spoke of the fear of the Lord in Psalm 19:9. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." And so David, we have historical examples of righteous judgment. David judged and ruled righteously for all his people. 2 Samuel 8:15. But all of this, David and Jehoshaphat and the prophets and all, point us towards a greater fulfillment of the rule of justice. And that is toward Jesus, the universal king, who will implement perfect justice. Isaiah 11 predicted this. "There will come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh." This list of seven things is thought to maybe be the same sevenfold Spirit of God, which is mentioned, I think, in the book of Revelation, that's upon Jesus. "He will judge, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will judge, but not according to the sight of his eyes. He will reprove, but not according to the hearing of his ears. He will judge the poor with righteousness." Jesus is the one who's going to fulfill this prophecy. He's the one that's going to fulfill this proverb. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, and he has salvation, lowly and riding on the donkey." Revelation 19 pictures this. Verse 11, "I saw heaven opened, behold a white horse, and him who rode upon it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and fights his battles. And he has on his robe and his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus is clearly the fulfillment of this proverb and these prophecies of the perfectly just ruler. What it's like under his rule and reign is a little challenging to translate in verse 4, because there's only one verb in the Hebrew text, and that is "the sun will rise." So the whole verse revolves around that statement, "the sun will rise," whatever else we do in translating it. In all the oldest manuscripts, there are two comparative phrases that explain that "the sun will rise," like "by the light of morning," and the second comparative phrase, "like grass from the earth." That adds color to the image, right? The ESV, I think, got a bit mixed up, but the general idea is still there. When a man leads in civil government with a healthy respect for God, the one true God, there's refreshment and hope and clarity for the people under his government. And that will become perfect under the rule and reign of Jesus. We've noted that David carefully followed the Mosaic laws, but also we've seen the stories and 2 Samuel where David did not follow God's law in the matters of his adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah, his toleration of Amnon's incest, his failure to punish Joab and Absalom for committing murders. David was not perfect in justice, but David's anointed descendant, Jesus Christ, is the one who will carry out justice perfectly with complete integrity. There's so many scriptures that speak of this. I'll just pull out a few. Psalm 72:6. Solomon prophesied, "He shall come down like rain," speaking of the Messiah, "upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth." Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. "Get up and shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Darkness will cover the earth, thick darkness against the peoples, but upon you the Lord will rise, and his glory upon you will be seen. Nations will walk toward your light and towards the brightness of your rising," prophesying the coming of Jesus. And so does Malachi 4. "The day is coming when the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings." Then in the New Testament, Luke 1, 78 and 79, Zechariah the priest proclaimed the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in the coming of Christ, saying, "The day spring on from on high has visited us. It's fulfilled to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." He's finally come. Now, as is usually the case in David's prophecies and poetry, there is not only a level of meaning where he's prophesying of Jesus, there's also a level of fulfillment which is fulfilled by us as Christians. You who fulfill God's callings on your life with a healthy fear, respect for God, the one true God, will also experience the delight of bringing the light of refreshment and hope and clarity of understanding to others. In your own small way, you can do the same thing with your life. In Deuteronomy 32:3, Moses claims that when he relayed God's word, it was like the dew falling on the grass, raindrops. In Judges 5:31, Deborah and Barak sang, "Let those who love the Lord be like the sun when it shines out in full strength." That's for you who love the Lord to participate in the fulfillment of this proverb and prophecy. And so the Proverbs, "The path of the just is like the shining sun." That's the justified. Your path is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter into the perfect day. And the prophet Isaiah, in his famous passage about on social justice, in chapter 58, verses 6 through 10, "The fast that God chooses should be to open the manacles of evil, spring the bindings of the yoke, and set forth the oppressed as freemen, and tear off the yoke. Split your bread to share with the hungry. Bring home into your home the poor vagabonds. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your restoration, your salvation, will spring up speedily, and your righteousness will proceed. Your light will rise in the darkness, and your gloom will be like the noonday. You'll be like a watered garden and a spring of water whose waters do not disappoint." You will be fulfilling the same proverb as you participate in sharing salvation and freedom with others. And so Jesus said in his Beatitudes, "It is y'all who are the light of the world," right? "Neither do they light a lamp and place it under a bushel basket. They put it on a lampstand," right? "And it illuminates the whole house." So start shining your light like that before other people so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus commands you to shine. But we've got a problem, and that is we don't have what it takes to shine. We're not able to create perfect justice. And so I believe verse 5 brings to us, in Old Testament words, the good news of God's provision of salvation through the eternal covenant. This verse, if you look at it grammatically, it's divided into four segments, each beginning with the Hebrew word ki, which has a fairly broad range of meaning, but ki can mean because, it can be causal, for, because, it can be a little more like a conjunction, that, since, when. So if to render the Hebrew words literally, the four parts of verse 5 are ki, not so in my house with God. Second phrase is literally ki, an eternal covenant he put in place for me, organized in every way and preserved or secure. Third phrase, ki, all any salvation for me and or any delight. And the final phrase, literally ki, he will not make sprout or grow. And there's a translation challenge in there. Figure out, okay, how do we make all this make sense? Once you get kind of the very wooden literalistic meaning, the newer versions such as the NAS, NIV, Net Bible, ESV, add an interrogative to the beginning and the end. The one at the beginning then would imply that David's house was indeed righteous, ruling in the fear of God and like the sun rising. Older versions, including the Septuagint, Vulgate, King James, New King James, Revised Version, Old American Standard, they leave the Hebrew text as is, with David confessing that his house was not so, not righteous, not ruling in the fear of God, not like the sun rising. And the way you interpret the first phrase determines how you're going to interpret the rest. Was it because David was so right with God that God made an everlasting covenant with him? Or was it in spite of David not being right with God that God made an everlasting covenant because David needed salvation, and the everlasting covenant was the means of salvation to make David right with God? I think the latter, well, Scripture bears out that it's the latter that's the case. So I side with the older translations on this verse, although I think the newer translations can still be construed in terms of God's salvation and eternal covenant being the grounds on which David became righteous and ruled in the fear of the Lord and enjoyed God's favor, rather than his obedience being the grounds upon which God made the eternal covenant. Because human beings did not walk in the righteousness of God, did not walk with consistent respect for God, we became liable for the consequences God decreed for breaking his laws: eternal death and separation from him in hell. And the only way out of that was for us to be saved. Jesus then was the only one who could save us from the fatal consequences of disobeying God. And that salvation was expressed in the form of a contract between the persons of the Trinity called the eternal covenant. That eternal or everlasting covenant spans the entire Bible from Genesis, where after God had graciously saved one sinner and his family inside the ark, annihilating every other sinner on the planet Earth through the flood, God said, Genesis 9:16, "The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant." It's mentioned again in the Law of Moses, Leviticus 24:8, where the blood of animals was sprinkled between the people who had sinned And the holy God had demanded death as payment for sin. And God said, from Sabbath to Sabbath, he, the priest, shall arrange it to be an everlasting covenant before the face of the Lord continuously from the children of Israel. The eternal covenant now shows up again in David's time here in 2 Samuel 23. And he explains that in Psalm 89, how God promised the world a Messiah born of David's line who would ultimately punish all evil and provide gracious blessings. I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to my servant David, and his seed I will make to endure forever, his throne as the days of heaven. The message of the eternal covenant was carried on through the prophets. Isaiah and Jeremiah both spoke of it. Isaiah 55:3, incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, the sure mercies of David. And then Jeremiah 32:40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Speaking at the first level of the Jews that returned from Babylon and rebuilt Jerusalem, and at a second layer of Christians. And so we read in the New Testament of that same everlasting covenant, sealed with the blood of Jesus, to save us from eternal punishment for our sin and place us in communion with God. The book of Hebrews, chapter 13. I use this as a benediction sometimes. May the God of peace, who raised up from among the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by means of the blood of the eternal covenant, may he fix you up in every good thing, equip you in every good thing. It is this eternal covenant which is our salvation, which makes us righteous with God. It is the means of our salvation. Now, when we come to the last phrase of 2 Samuel 23, verse 5, I prefer the interpretation of the newer versions. The older ones tend to translate it in terms of David complaining that God was not allowing his house to grow. The newer ones add an interrogative to the end, and I think that is in keeping with the sense of the previous phrase, that God would provide for David's salvation and for the fulfillment of David's desires, since God is the one who causes salvation and delight to spring forth and bloom. So with such an eternal covenant in place, guaranteeing David's salvation and delight in God, it's inconceivable that God wouldn't make it bloom. How could he not? I think that is a good way to interpret it. The picture then becomes that of a garden. A garden where it's helpful and desirable things are grown in that garden. But not thorns. No one thorns in the garden, right? Thorns are weeded out and thrown away. So in verses 6 and 7, we get a warning concerning those who will not accept the terms of God's gracious eternal covenant. But the wicked, the transgressors, the sons of Belial, the worthless, the evil, the ungodly — it gets a lot of different translations, that word does — those ungodly are like a thorn plant, all of them cast away. Because thorn plants isn't what folks hold on to in their hand, right? That's not what you want. Should a person come in contact with thorns, he should come fenced or armed or equipped with steel on a wooden pole or spear, and they'll surely be burned in the fire in their place where they lie, at their destination. There's a big black locust tree in my neighbor's yard at the southwest corner of my property. Black locust trees make great firewood, but they're dangerous for kids to play around because they have these big thorns. There's a picture of a black locust tree's thorns on the side of the tree. And these black locust trees propagate themselves by sending out runner roots just under the surface of the ground for dozens of feet into my yard from my neighbor's yard. And then from those runners, they send up little sprouts that also have the, you know, they're just miniature black locust trees with the little spikes and everything. So my kids go running across the lawn, and I worry about my kids injuring their bare feet as they're running across the lawn. And so every year I go out there to that section of my lawn with my shovel, and I look for those little black locust sprigs, and I dig them out so that my kids don't hurt their feet running across the lawn. That's a picture of, it's a biblical picture. I burn those sprouts, put them on the burn pile. It's a picture of what will happen to the ungodly. In 1 and 2 Samuel, we've seen Sheba, the son of Bichri, who was one of these sons of Belial, ungodly men, ran into him back in chapter 20. He tried to keep David from reclaiming the throne after Absalom had challenged it. And Sheba ended up losing his head, literally. Nabal was another one of those ungodly sons of Belial. We ran into him back in 1 Samuel 25. He tried to deny food to David, deny payment for services rendered, insulted David, tried to get him to leave the country. And Nabal also ended up dead in short order. In Psalm 119, 155, David wrote, "Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes." We don't want thorns in our gardens. We don't want thorns taking over our lawns or even filling the underbrush in the forest. In the same way, we don't want ungodly men filling up public offices or stacking our courts of law or even teaching our children. So what do you do when you want to get rid of an unwanted briar patch? You get your tools out, go cut it down and burn it, right? The wooden shaft allows you to work at a bit of a distance from those thorns so they don't tear your skin. And the steel at the end of your pole is sharp or serrated, so you can cut those thorn brushes or lop them off. Then you throw them in the fire pit. David, as a soldier and a king, had to come into contact with violent people, criminals, and as well as national threats that he compares to thorns here. He had to use the force of the state to subdue those who were so wicked that they had to be prosecuted in the legal system. But David isn't the end game in this passage. Jesus is. Jesus is the ultimate fulfiller of this picture of judgment. Jesus is the one who will judge everyone on earth and punish the wicked in hell. David makes that clear right from the beginning of his Psalms, doesn't he? For Psalm 1, the wicked will be like chaff that the wind blows away, and they will not stand in the judgment. The way of the wicked shall perish. And then the very second psalm, Psalm 2, "Break them with a rod of iron," Yahweh says to his son, the anointed one. And he says to rebels, "Pay homage or y'all will perish." The prophets after David spoke about the punishment of the wicked in similar terms. Isaiah 9. Those 9 verse 16 and following. "Those who guide this people have been causing them to go astray. Those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore the Lord has no compassion, for everyone is a hypocrite or an evildoer, and everyone's mouth speaks wickedness. In all this, God's anger is not turned away, for wickedness burns like fire, and it devours weeds and thorns and kindles the thickets of the forest, and they'll roll upward in a column of smoke. By the wrath of Yahweh of hosts, the land is scorched and the people are made like fuel for the fire." Isaiah 33 also talks about the wicked being like thorns that will burn in the fire, sinners in Zion. Jesus explained in his parable of the wheat and the weeds, "The world is the field. As for the good seed, this is the children of the kingdom. And the children of the evil one are the weeds, the thorns." Therefore, just as the weeds get gathered up and burned up in a fire, thus it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will commission his angels, and they will gather up out of his kingdom all the scandalous ones, those sons of Belial, and the ones who practice lawlessness, and they will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The apostles carry on the same thing. Paul, in Acts 17, verse 31, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he's ordained by raising him from the dead. Peter, 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works in it will be burned up. And Apostle John, Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So this is a very sobering warning that David ends his oracle with. Don't ignore the eternal covenant of God. Those who do will experience terrible judgment. God has provided salvation through an everlasting covenant. And if that covenant is everlasting, then it's still around. It's here now for you still. David said this was all his salvation. Is it all your salvation? Is Jesus's payment for your sin when he died on the cross and his living to intercede for you with God and make you right with God, is that all your salvation? I hope it is. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, wrote, "Nothing but this will save us, and it is sufficient. It's this only upon which our salvation depends, and therefore it must be all our desire. Just let me have an interest in this covenant and the promises of it, and I have enough. I desire no more. Let those that have had long experience of God's goodness and pleasantness of wisdom, when they come to finish their course at the end of their life, like David did, leave a record of that experience and bear their testimony to the truth of that promise.